Good morning. Let us pray. Lord, write your word on our minds and on our hearts. Help us to understand your word and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Love is at the center of our faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is pervasive. It is the thread running all throughout Christianity. We hear about love a lot, and maybe sometimes we take it for granted a little. When asked by the expert of the law, by the Pharisee, in fact, he was sent by the other Pharisees, so obviously someone quite brave, what the greatest of God's commandments was, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments, Jesus says, the rest of the law, the whole of religion, hangs. The whole of religion, the whole of worship of God, the whole of life is based on love. Love of God and love of our fellow men and women. It is not based on duty or obligation or fear or respect or even awe. And it's certainly not based on prestige or self-worth. It is based on love. Christianity is a heart religion. A religion centered on and infused with love. I don't know if you've heard of this, something economists and game theorists call the zero-sum game. It frustrates me no end when I see international politics, local politics, international relationships, and personal relationships based on the zero-sum game. It's very simple. This is a situation, in theory, where one person's loss is exactly matched by another person's gain and vice versa. So imagine that you and I had an apple. If I took the apple, you'd have no apple, and I'd have one apple. The only way for us to both come out of this is parity. We have half an apple each. And that's the best you can get out of a zero-sum game. Love is profoundly and strangely totally not like that. God's kingdom of love is not like that. It is not a zero-sum game. When we're told to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and that basically just means everything, we're told to love God completely and totally with everything we have, it doesn't mean there's nothing left for everybody else. I think this is probably especially useful to remember early on in a relationship when you have that talk with your other half to say how much you love God, and potentially throughout your relationship. When I say, "Yes, Nanette, I love God with all my heart and with all my mind and soul, he comes first," it is important for both of us to realize that this actually, weirdly, but definitely gives me more love for her. It's counterintuitive. It is not a zero-sum game. The more we love God, the more capacity we have for loving others. I know I find it difficult to love other people sometimes. May sound strange. Unbelievable, you say. Surely not. Some people I find difficult to love, and sometimes in my life I don't feel particularly loving towards other people. And then I get into this strange situation where I'm happy to love you, God, I'm happy to love you, but I'm not sure about these other people. Oh, I see how it works. I get it, Lord. You can't do that. That doesn't work. The more I love you, the more I see you in other people. I see it in all your faces. I see God. Strange and overwhelming maybe, but true. And the more I see God, the more I spend time with God, the more I spend time realizing how worthy of love all my fellow people are. This, you see glimpses of this magical thing. The word magic is a weird one. This wonderful thing about love. When you talk about family, so when you talk about a husband and wife getting together, they love each other and they're just solely focused on each other. And then they have a baby. Do they share the love? Does the love gradually diminish? So if you have, heaven forbid, 10 children, are you trying to spread 10, you know, one little bit of love across 10? Weirdly, no. The more people, the more communion, often the more love. In his book, The Four Loves, which is a very good book, it's very small as well, so I recommend it, by C.S. Lewis, he wrote about the death of one of his friends, Charles Williams, who was one of the Inklings. So if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, he had this great gang who I would have loved to be part of, who spent a lot of time down the pub drinking old-fashioned beer, smoking pipes, which I could probably not do, but talking about Narnia, talking about Middle Earth and hobbits, because Tolkien was one of them, and talking about God and all the important things in the world. Anyway, one of his really close friends was Charles Williams, and he died in 1945, quite early on in his life. And C.S. Lewis wondered that when Charles was gone, why he felt he knew his other friend Ronald, Tolkien, less. There was something missing. And he writes this: I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Friendship and fellowship are like this. And that's a glimpse of the kingdom of God. That is love. Let's take a little look at what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. And I will stumble over church in Thessalonica and Thessalonican church a number of times, so be prepared. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 8. He begins by setting out some of the trouble he's had and defending his ministry. So to put it in context, he's just been flogged and thrown into prison in Philippi. And he's aware that Thessalonica will have heard about this, and they will know about this. So he starts by telling them what his ministry is not based on. It is not based on a trick. He's not trying to trick them. He believes what he's saying. It's based on the truth. He's not trying to butter them up, make them his friends. He's not doing it out of any greedy motive. And he's not after their praise. And then he starts talking about what does motivate him. And you can guess what it is. It's love. He writes, instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Now, this jumped out at me. I think of Paul as this rough, tough adventurer hurtling round the Mediterranean from a storm to a prison to a flogging to proclaiming the gospel like some sort of Bear Grylls on a kind of boat and just going around telling everybody about Jesus. He sees himself as a mother caring for her children. It is a surprisingly and beautifully feminine idea, and so gentle and self-sacrificing. I think this jumps out. It jumped out at me, this did, and I think it jumps out. It is also incredibly Christ-like, this idea that he comes and plays with the children and comes down and is with the children, like a mum or a dad playing with the children. Now, my son Daniel's not here today, so I'm quite glad that I can say something that might embarrass him if he was. So, and this is a dad thing, and I'm sure mum things are almost exactly the same. Going to bed, Daniel wants me, even now, he's 9, he's a big boy, to pretend to be the voice of his sheepy and have a little conversation with him as his little stuffed sheep. And yeah, it's one of those times where you can feel guilty and say, we haven't got time, you're already late for bed, you should be lights out and it's time for bed. Or you can go with it. And hopefully I go with it more often than I say lights out, time for bed. But that is what God did when he sent Jesus down to be with us. He sent Jesus down to be with us, wholly with us, experience what we experience. From that position of incredible power and majesty, he came down and he humbled himself and became like one of us. And any image you have of Christianity needs to have that image of Jesus, the power humbling himself to be with us because he loved us so much. So Paul reflects this in the way he ministers. And I'd just like to say that we're at St. Paul's Church. So I'd like to suggest that that might be something of the model of our ministry to the surrounding area, to each other, is meet people personally at their level. Humble yourself, be like a mum caring for a child. Love is the centre. There are two consequences of this love. One I've sort of covered, serving each other, looking after each other, being with each other. Paul writes, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And those are the results of love. That's what it means, sharing the gospel, which I'll come to in a minute, in a second, and sharing ourselves like a mother shares with her children. Now let me touch the slightly tougher one, the sharing the gospel. For many of us, and I'm not sure I'm quite like this, but I know a lot of people like this, it is much easier, seems much easier, to serve others quietly without mentioning their Christianity and love others without talking about Jesus. But if you want me to talk about Jesus, that's a bit scary. I don't really know how to talk about that. I know I find it difficult talking about Jesus, talking about my faith. And sadly, ironically, it's often with those closest and oldest friends who know me well that I find it hardest to talk about Jesus. I have a very close group of friends who I've known since university, and they all know I'm a Christian, and that's kind of it. And every now and again it comes up, but there's sometimes an awkward silence, and it goes away again. It's been like that for, how old am I now? 25 years, 24 years. That's a real challenge, and it's something that's heavy on my heart. Because I know I love them. And if I love them, if I really love them, surely I'll tell them why God is so important to me, why Jesus is so important to me. I'm worried I'm going to be misunderstood. I'm worried I'm going to lose the friendship. I'm worried I'm going to say something stupid. I'm worried they're going to judge me and start calling me a hypocrite because I don't live the way I say that Jesus lived. So, you know. But I think we are called in that personal, very personal, intimate, missional thing. It's not a big evangelical mission. It's not a big campaign. It's about those opportunities when they arise, taking those opportunities. Now, I don't know where you are in your faith at the moment, but I want to give you a picture that Adrian Plass shared with us a couple of weeks ago. I was on a weekend away thing. And I love Adrian Plass. I heartily recommend Adrian Plass, especially if you're in a tough place in your Christian life at the moment, if you are just thinking about Christianity, if you think it's all a bit weird, you think church is a bit weird. Adrian Plass is a great place to go to for somebody who really gets all that and still loves Jesus so much. So he said, imagine yourself sitting on the beach with Jesus. Doesn't have to be Galilee. Could be, for me, it's North Cornwall. And you're sitting next to Jesus, just sitting. And if you're not sure about things, he's fine with that. Just sit there, talk to him, get to know him some more. If you're scared, or if the tears are beginning to come, snuggle up to him. But if you feel ready, if you want to step out into that water, tell him, ask him to lead you. Ask God for those opportunities to talk to people about him. And this is the scary thing. If you ask, they'll come. And they will probably be totally unexpected. And the number of times I've done that double take and walked past a situation where I had the opportunity to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, Jesus is important to me. And have to sort of go, oh, I could have said it then. And don't worry about missing them. There'll be lots more. Just be open to them and try and pick up the ones that you get offered. And one last practical point about this, because I know it's all very well saying, hey, tell people about your faith, and that's such an easy thing to say, and having been put on that spot a lot of, you know, more often than not since I've been training as a reader, it's much more difficult when you're actually put on that spot and asked. But here's a thing that I found that I think was really helpful for me. Don't try and convince anybody. When someone asks you why are you a Christian or what's Jesus about, tell them about your story, what it means to you. You're not trying to convince them. You're not trying to do God's job for him. When someone asks me why I call myself a Christian, why I believe what I do, I just need to tell them the truth. I tell myself that a lot. Not think about what they might want to know, or think about what the argument's going to be next, or how do I do the apologetics bit and work out how to counter every argument they might come up with. Tell them why you believe in Jesus. It has to be honest and about you. And I think it can be full of ers and ums and hold on a second, let me think about that, and I don't know. I don't know is allowed. And this is the really powerful thing for me, is that it's not my job to bring people to God. It's my job to tell people how I was brought to God. God will do all the heavy lifting. The beauty of discipleship, the beauty of being a Christian, is he just wants you to help. So when those opportunities come along, once you've decided you want them, when those opportunities come along, don't worry. No regrets. Don't worry about, sort of, and think about, oh, if only I'd said that, if only I'd said that. That's not how Jesus works, and that's not how love works. So those are the two things about love. Sharing with each other, being in community, in fellowship with each other and with the outside world, outside of church, and being prepared to explain why you're doing that, what it is behind it when you're asked. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for all your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that you give us more love for each other, and more love for the world. And help us to express that love in action and word and fellowship in community. And help us to tell people why. In Jesus' name, amen.